Well, good evening to you. If you have been traveling with us the last couple of months through the book of Deuteronomy, we've found that this book contains message after message for a people in transition. The ancient Israelites, as Walter has described, stand on the threshold of a changed life, a new situation. They're located still in the desert, but they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. They are just about to enter in to this place of blessing, a relationship with God that they can hardly imagine. This is a major transition in the life of these people of God. Well, we, as Gordon explained here earlier as well, are no strangers to transitions in the city of Boston, often waiting, anticipating, anxious, and especially vulnerable in a time of transition. J.D. Punch and his family are moving to Denver, and Jonathan and Bethany Yu among us are preparing to move to Philadelphia. Audrey and Andy Wright just beginning a new life of marriage. And Lisa and Ben Shod about to have their first baby in a couple of weeks. And perhaps you are in a place of transition. I may not have met you yet. You're new to Boston, looking forward to starting school in the fall or a new job. Thankfully, as Gordon asked, there doesn't seem to be a lot of you leaving, so that's good. Maybe there's several new folks there to hear. Well, one of the rites of transition that we witness quite a bit here in Boston, celebrate every spring, is college graduation and the carefully prepared commencement address. These are the final and hopefully wise and helpful words from an accomplished person to eager young people entering into a promising future, if not into promised land. In a recent New York Times op-ed piece you may have read, entitled, "It's Not About You," David Brooks is lamenting the fact that college grads are sent off into a world with warped view of expectations. He writes this, "Worst of all, they are sent off into this world with the whole baby boomer theology ringing in their ears. If you sample some of the commencement addresses being broadcast on C-SPAN these days, you see that many of the graduates are told to follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your drummer, follow your dreams, find yourself. This is the litany of expressive individualism," he writes, "which is still the dominant note in our American culture." And so this is our cultural reality. This is where we live and breathe. And it's almost impossible to live and maintain a wholehearted and a holy allegiance to God, who has given us life and invited us to live in a much different way. So these are the gods who surround us: individualism, autonomy, our personal lives, ourselves are at the center of worship in our land. Can you imagine if our passage that was read to you by Norris was written by a modern American God? It might sound something like this. "I am God, your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery. Therefore, as you enter into the land I'm giving you, chart your own course. March to the beat of your own drummer. Follow your dreams and find yourself." Sadly, I admit that I often act like this. In our American culture, like I said, it's tough to get away from self-fulfillment as a God. And why it's so difficult for me and perhaps for you to keep God at the center of our lives. Well, David Brooks ends his opinion piece with these words, and he did write these. "Today's grads enter a cultural climate that preaches the self as the center of a life. But of course, as they age, they'll discover that the task of a life are at the center. The purpose in life is not to find yourself, it's to lose yourself. So where he says the tasks of life become the center of your life, I would say it's God, God's will, God's purposes for us that are at the center and should be at the center of our lives. So I want to ask tonight, do you have difficulty keeping God at the center of your life? Are you ever tempted to take full control, to make something, anything happen because nothing seems to be happening or moving or stirring? Do you, especially in a time of transition, desire to be so settled, to have resolution to a difficult or an uncomfortable situation, that you would take a shortcut or bend the rules or justify a small transgression or worse, give up on God's plan so that you can get what you want in your way? Where our passage today is a message for us as we eagerly anticipate the work of God in our life, especially in the midst of transitions. It's a message that's both a warning and an invitation. It's a warning to be careful, not to forget the Lord your God who has walked with you and led you this far. And it's an invitation to wholehearted obedience, to serve the Lord your God, to do what is right and good in the eyes of God who is among us. So as we get started into this passage, let's pray together. Lord God, may your presence among us, encourage our hearts this evening, and may it sharpen our minds that we may see you and hear you among us. And may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we have heard from Walter in his introductions, especially to the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, that the law was given to the people of Israel as an act of love in the context of grace. And this is why it opens with these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the one who provides for you, who protects you, who guides you. I am God among you." And so therefore, the first commandment makes sense. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in my presence, literally in my face. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is part one of the life of salvation for this people. In part two, we begin hearing echoes of, in our passage tonight, bringing his people into a new life. God brings out from a land of slavery, but he also brings us into the land of promise. This land of promise, this new life situation is described in verses 10 and 11 of our passage tonight, which reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful." Be careful not to forget the Lord. It will be a life of blessing. But don't so enjoy God's blessings as to forget the one who blesses. Now I know that this section describing the displacement of the nations from the promised land raises questions and can appear problematic, and I intend to deal directly with this next week, since several of these nations that are displaced are named at the beginning of chapter 7, and this idea is furthered in that chapter, so we'll talk about that more next week. But this week, today, I want to focus on keeping God at the center and realizing that God among us is important. Be careful not to forget the Lord. And this involves not only keeping the commands that are outlined in this passage, but also preserving them and passing them on to the next generation of believers. Because this keeps the story of God, his work of salvation, alive in our hearts. And it keeps God front and center in our community. In fact, verse 20, the last several verses of this passage, speaks to this when it says, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the laws the Lord your God has commanded us? Essentially saying, why do we listen and obey a God we cannot see? The father doesn't answer, because God says so. He says, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out from there to bring us into the land he promised on oath to give our ancestors. You see, a big part of the national identity for ancient Israel is how they answered the question of this future son to his father. Why do we need to obey an invisible God, Dad? Well, son, we were slaves in Egypt of Pharaoh. But the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from that land of slavery, to bring us into here, this land of blessing, in this place of right relationship with God. And likewise, a big part of our personal and our Christian identity is how we answer a similar question. Why do you obey an invisible God? Why are you a Christian? Why do you worship on Sunday evenings? Why don't you indulge every fantasy or satisfy every appetite that you might have? Why do you care about the poor person, the Lazarus, at your gate? Why are you concerned about the widow next door? I think this is one helpful application for this scripture passage for us, is developing a like response in our own lives. From what did God bring you out? And to what did God bring you in? Having an identifying phrase will help you answer others who might ask that question. But I think it's even more helpful for us to be able to answer that for ourselves in times of disorientation or temptation or vulnerability. From what did God bring you out? Into what did God bring you in? Now, for me, as I've thought about this a bit, a couple of examples. God brought me out of a life defined and confined by culture and brought me into a life wide open in worship and the will of God. Or Jesus rescued me from following the crowd into a dry and dusty dead end in order to follow him along streams of water into green and greener pastures. I really would like you to take just a moment to reflect upon this a bit. From what kind of life did God deliver you? What was your Egypt? Where was your life going wrong? What were you enslaved to? Into what kind of life has God brought you? If you're a Christian, how would you describe your life in Christ? Freedom? Friendship? Righteousness? Openness? To the Israelites, it was this refrain: he brought us out of the land of slavery to Pharaoh to bring us into the land of promise in Canaan. And each one of ours would be some variation of, he brought us out of the land of slavery to sin, to bring us into the land of promise in Christ. He brought us out of the land of slavery to sin, to bring us into the land of promise in Christ. But even in Christ, it can be hard to keep God at the center of our lives, especially when the presence of God among us is not so easy to see. And so we have these commands in this passage. a series of them in verses 13 to 18. And what these commands do are they make up essential elements of a life centered on God. Do these things, and your life will be centered on God. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. In verse 13 and in 14, do not follow after other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. And then verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And in verse 18, do what is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. These commands are meant to encourage us in our daily struggle to keep our eyes and ears open to God, to keep God at the center. But in the midst of these series of commandments is verse 15, which is really where I want to focus our attention this evening. Because verse 15 is both a warning and a comfort. It reads, "For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." Now the warning is obvious. But the comfort might not be so. There's a key word in this verse that jumps out if you were to read this along in Hebrew, because it was meant to elicit an emotion from the Israelites and bring up a past, if even unpleasant, memory to them. And this key word in Hebrew is Bekerbecha, which is translated in the NIV as "who is among you," and so it reads, "The Lord who is among you is a jealous God." But in Hebrew, the first part of verse 15 reads, "A jealous God is the Lord your God in your midst," or "the Lord your God, Bekerbecha, among you." And you've heard this phrase, "the Lord your God is a jealous God," "for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God," because this is in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. So here is echoed this sense of the second commandment, which is, "You shall not make for yourself an idol to worship and bow down to, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And so our verse 15 here describes God further as a jealous God who is among you. It highlights God in your midst. This Bekerbecha is a very important word for the Israelites. It's not just conveniently used here as a prepositional phrase, but strategically placed where it is to remind the ancient Israelites of two major, if infamous, events in the history of their people. You probably know this first one. The first one is when the people of Israel make a golden calf. They actually fashion an idol as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law. And this is all described in Exodus 32 to 34. But as they form this golden calf, and Moses comes down and realizes what they've done, God, in response to the people's disobedience, is very angry with them. He's had it with them. And so what he says to Moses in Exodus 33, the first few verses, is this: "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the nations. Go on up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. I will not go Bekerbecha in your midst. I will not be among you. Because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." And the people are distressed when they hear this word, and they begin to mourn, and no one puts on any ornaments. But God says to them, "I will not go in your midst. I will not be among you." And this is what is distressing to the nation of Israel. I mean, they're getting what they wanted. God says, "I will give you the land flowing with milk and honey. Go on up. I'll even send an angel to clear the way. But I will not be among you." And they're distressed because they know that this means sure death for them in the land. And we'll talk a bit about that next week. So Moses, on their behalf, pleads before God and says, "Who are we unless you go with us? Unless you are among us, who are we? What else would distinguish your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth?" Moses prays. Because he knows that God in the midst of his people is what makes Israel the people of God. So God among us, this word, is God's people being identified with him. And so the use of this word and phrase here, as the people are on the cusp of the promised land, is a reminder of God's grace. And reminds them that, yes, I did say at one time that I wouldn't go with you, but I will be with you. I will be in your midst and among you. And they realize the reality also that they can be destroyed at any moment while God is in their midst. And so that reminds them constantly of the covenant that God has made, the covenant of love and grace that God has towards them. Now, God knows the difficulty of keeping him front and center in our lives, especially when he's seemingly not among us. And the use of this word, Beker Becha, therefore reminds the people also of another major event. And this is recorded in Exodus 17, the time of testing and rebellion in the desert. And this is why the command, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah," follows directly after this verse in verse 16. Because that incident in the desert, when the Israelites quarreled and grumbled against Moses because there was no water to drink, is really about this idea of, is God among us or not? God does provide water to the people to drink. But then there's this verse that ends this section in Exodus 17 that says, he called the place Massah in Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They could testify that, yes, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of that land of slavery, but look what he brought us to. What kind of land is this? I'm thirsty, I'm dying here. This isn't a new life, a good life. And so by grumbling, is God among us, was a direct challenge to God. They essentially got into his face and said, prove yourself, show yourself. We don't believe you're real. In fact, we'd rather just go back to Egypt. And so for the ancient Israelites, this had become a well-known and repeated story of distrust and disobedience. And it actually becomes a part of their liturgy. In Psalm 95, we read the first part of it in our call to worship, but the second part of it is all about, do not harden your hearts or go astray as your fathers did in Massah and Meribah in the desert. What about for us, for the people of God today? Well, our Lord Jesus actually takes two verses from our passage. Do not test the Lord your God. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and use them in another desert moment that we're familiar with. And that's no coincidence. When Jesus stood at the threshold of his public ministry, in a place of vulnerability, the Spirit had just led him into the desert where he fasted for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. The question and the temptations by Satan were very similar to what we are seeing being addressed in our passage tonight. Is God among us or not? Is God among you? Satan is tempting Jesus. Is God really the center of your life? You could probably do this on your own, Jesus. But as we know in Matthew chapter 4, in this desert moment, the pattern of distrust and disobedience is broken. In choosing not to succumb to temptation, Jesus keeps God on the throne and God's purposes and God's will at the center of his life. Jesus is faithful in a desert where the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, failed. And so those two verses that Jesus quotes from our passage in Deuteronomy 6, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship the Lord your God," or "fear the Lord your God and serve him only," are essential elements of a life centered on God. Our Lord Jesus uses these verses as a way to center his own life on God. So our situation is not much different than the Israelites as they face their time of transition, as we face a time of transition, and yet we look back through this lens of Christ, who redeemed this time, this failure in the desert, with trust and obedience. And we recognize that in our desert times, or times where God seems to be absent, that trust and obedience is possible, and not only possible, required of us as his children. C.S. Lewis has written a brilliant book entitled The Screwtape Letters, with which you may be familiar. It's a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to his nephew, a junior tempter named Wormwood. And in these letters, Screwtape advises Wormwood on how best to tempt a human being from following their despised enemy, who is God. And this is an excerpt from one of those letters. "He," or God, the enemy, "cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. If only the will to walk is really there, he's pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and even asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys." Let me repeat the last part. "Our cause," this is Satan and his devils exclaiming, "is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and even asks why he's been forsaken and still obeys." Well, many of you know that I was trained and worked as a chemical engineer for 10 years or so before following God into this new life of ministry. And some have asked me personally what this transition was like for me. And the short answer is that it was hard. And it still is hard in many ways. But at the same time, it's a blessing and continues to be a blessing. But the security of my job and the good friends that we had made in the town that we had also lived in, a dream house, all made it hard to leave. In fact, I share with folks that God really had to kick me out of the nest. It wasn't something I was looking to do. It took me a long time. My transition was long. But that's where I discovered a new dimension of faith, where I discovered that the life of faith has a hard edge to it. And that hard edge is living life obediently when God doesn't seem to be among us. Living life in light of an invisible God at the center of our lives is also the place, yes, it's a hard edge of faith, but it's also the place of blessing and has continued to be a blessing to me and our family. God is among us and goes with us in our transitions. And this is the truth that we encounter in our scripture tonight. The encouragement that we find along with the Israelites is that God is among us. God is a jealous God, yes. God is jealous for us. And God is jealous for a world that tries to push him and his good purposes to the margins. What does God want to say to you now in a time of transition? I wondered what it would sound like if God were to give a commencement address And I think it would sound a lot like our passage tonight. Something like, remember where you came from and be careful not to forget how you got where you were going. How I rescued you from an empty life going nowhere and brought you to a full life going somewhere. And I plan on going with you and being among you always. Well, watch out for schemers and scoundrels who want to take advantage of you and who will tempt you to take your eyes off of me and try to convince you to take your life into your own hands. But do what is right and good in my eyes, and all will go well with you in the land and the work and the future that you are inheriting. You will face challenges, tests. It won't be easy. But I have personally been there, and with me among you always, you can make it through. Remember me, and do not forget I am among you now and always for your good and my good purposes on earth. I want to close with a prayer by Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar, and he collected several of his classroom prayers into a book called Prayers for a Privileged People. And this one is entitled Ourselves at the Center. We are your people, mostly privileged, competent, entitled. Your people who make futures for ourselves and seize opportunities and get the job done and move on. In our self-confidence, we expect little beyond our productivity. We wait little for that which lies beyond us and then settle with ourselves at the center. And you, in the midst of our privilege, our competence, our entitlement, you utter large, deep oaths beyond our imagined future. You say, fear not, I am with you. You say, nothing shall separate us. You say something of new heaven and new earth. You say, you are mine, I have called you by name. You say, my faithfulness will show concretely and will abide. And we find our privilege eroded by your purpose, our competence shaken by your future, our entitlement unsettled by your other children. Give us grace to hear your promises. Give us freedom to trust your promises. Give us patience to wait and humility to yield our dreamed future to your large purpose. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is your deep yes over our lives. Amen. Amen.